Please join us in the responsive scripture reading found on the insert in your bulletin. Now, when the Son of Man comes in his majesty and all his angels are with him, he will sit on his majestic throne. All the nations will be gathered in front of him. He will separate them from each other, just as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will put the sheep on his right side, but the goats he will put on his left. And the king will say to those on his right,
"Come, you
who will receive good things from my Father. Inherit the kingdom that was prepared for you before the world began.
I was hungry,
and you gave me food to eat.
I was thirsty, and you gave me a drink.
I was a stranger,
and you welcomed me.
I was naked,
and you gave
me clothes to wear. I was sick, and you took care of me. I was in prison, and you visited me."
When we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you a drink, when we see you as a stranger and welcome you, or naked and give you clothes to wear, when we see you sick or in prison and visit you,
I assure you that when you have done it for me, when you have done it for one of the least of these brothers and sisters of mine, you have done it for me.
And then he will say to those on his left,
"Get away from me, you who will receive terrible things. Go into the unending fire that has been prepared for the devil and his angels. I was hungry, and you didn't give me food to eat. I was thirsty, and you didn't give me anything to drink. I was a stranger, and you didn't welcome me. I was naked, and you didn't give me clothes to wear. I was sick and in prison, and you didn't visit me."
Lord, when may we see you hungry, or thirsty, or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and didn't do anything to help you?
I assure you that when you haven't done it for one of the least of these, you haven't done it for me.
And they will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous ones will go into eternal life.
Makes you really think about which side you chose to sit on this morning, huh? John Miles. He was a gruff man. He'd been a school principal, superintendent of schools for a while, too, back at the district I grew up in. By the time I went off to college, he was mostly retired, teaching some public speaking courses at the community college. Like I said, he was a gruff man and a little bit intimidating. I remember coming home from college the first summer after my freshman year. My dad was the pastor, and word got out that he'd asked me to preach for the first time while I was home. John Miles comes up to me after church, and he says, "I'm taking you out to lunch. I'll be here on Thursday at noon to pick you up." I don't remember saying anything back. He just walked away. But sure enough, there he was on Thursday at noon, and we went out. He asked me about life and school. Then he brought me back to the church and he said he wanted to teach me some things. He gave me a few unofficial public speaking pointers and had me practice up there at the pulpit. That Sunday after the sermon, he handed me his bulletin, which was covered in notes, including a tally of how many times I'd used the word The notes were actually very helpful and positive. Told me I'd done good in his own gruff way. It made an impression. Here we are all these years later, and I'm still preaching. I don't remember what I preached on all those years ago, but the passage we read this morning is a strange little story. here near the end of Matthew's gospel. We've been reading these parables together, these stories from Jesus about what the kingdom of heaven is like. And here he gives us one more image. He says, when the Son of Man comes in his glory, when the waiting is finally over and the Son of Man comes back, seated on a throne, surrounded by angels, then all the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. Back at the Alternative Christmas Gifts Bazaar, we had a pen outside right over there with sheep and goats both together. Andy Murray said at the time, he said, here at Stone Church, we leave the separating of the sheep and the goats up to the Lord. Back in Jesus' day, the sheep and the goats would usually pasture together during the day, but then at the night, the shepherd would gather them and separate them out. The sheep, which were more valuable, liked to sleep out in the cool night air with their heavy wool coats. The goats, on the other hand, would come in to bed down in a stable or a shed. So each night, the shepherd would separate out the flock, sending the goats into the barn and the sheep over to their pen. So shall it be in that day, says Jesus, in the great day of judgment, when the Son of Man, seated on the throne, gathers the nations and separates out the people as sheep from the goats. Here's the thing. The dividing line, the line between the sheep and the goats, between who's in and who's out, between reward and punishment, doesn't have anything to do with faith or belief. It's a remarkable story. In this story, the only line between the sheep and the goats, between in and out, is how you treated the poor and vulnerable among you. Then the king will say to the sheep, come, you that are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me. I was naked and you gave me clothing. I was sick and you took care of me. I was in prison and you visited me. That's it. And the sheep are surprised. They say, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked, sick or in prison? And the Lord says to them, I tell you the truth. Whatever you did for the least of these, my family, you did it for me. That's it. That's the line. Here in this final judgment scene, Matthew gives us that as the dividing line. Just that. Not a proper understanding of Trinitarian theology or a pure articulation of substitutionary atonement. In this passage, it is not the sinner's prayer or even baptism. Instead, Jesus says, you took care of me when I needed you. When these, my brothers and sisters, needed you. Now, Matthew has laid out several judgment scenes throughout his gospel that each look a little different. Here it is, the nations that have been gathered together. In Jesus' day, to a Jewish audience, the nations meant non-Jews, and by extension for the early church, non-Christians. It was this problem that Jews and Christians alike had wrestled with. What happens to righteous Gentiles? They looked around them and they knew people, just as you know people who were on the outside, Gentiles, non-Christians, worshipers of other gods, who were genuinely good people, faithful people, good people who cared for those around them who were hurting. How could God exclude people like that? The idea of a loving God condemning such people didn't make sense, doesn't make sense. So Jesus gives us this picture of the day of judgment, when all the nations will be gathered. That's not to say these parameters don't apply to those inside the church. Remember, Matthew's the one who's given us the Sermon on the Mount, Those inside the church who have heard the good news are invited into a life transformed. Give to everyone who asks of you. If anyone strikes you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. Do good to those who hate you. Pray for those who persecute you. Some scholars take a narrow interpretation of this judgment scene, the judgment of the nations, based on their treatment of Jesus' brothers and sisters, the very vulnerable members of the early church. But as Douglas Hare notes, the church today in the West far more nearly resembles the nations than the vulnerable, persecuted minority. And given the context of Matthew's gospel, this passage of promise and warning would seem to apply just as much to those of us on the inside of the church today as it does to those who've never set foot in one. The Storyteller's Bible puts it like this: the community that is obedient to God's will provides for the vulnerable and is blessed, because it would appear that Jesus, the sovereign cosmic judge, identifies with the needy. This passage is so very brethren. Those of you who have been taking the baptism and membership class know this. We brethren, we are wary of creeds. History has taught us that when we make these formulations, these defining declarations of orthodox belief, we end up in trouble. We mean well. These statements of faith are intended to help us better understand, to better articulate the good news, but they end up becoming battlegrounds, words over which real blood is shed, relationships broken. We brethren are wary of creeds. No creed but the New Testament, we say. It's about faith. John 3:16 is there in our Bibles. Whosoever believeth in him shall not perish but have eternal life. We brethren understood once that faith, that belief is more than intellectual assent up here to some dogma. Real faith is something deeper, something lived out. So at our best, we brethren have left the doctrinal battles to others and sought instead to live out the good news in practice over creed. St. Francis says, preach the gospel at all times. Use words only when necessary. It's not a case of earning salvation through good works. Remember, the sheep and the goats alike were surprised by the pronouncement. Commentator Lindsay Armstrong says, this is a case of salvation not achieved, but discovered. Jesus' parable puts a face on it. He's not talking in abstract terms about care for the poor and the marginalized. Sometimes we can fall into this. We well-meaning people can get lost in these abstractions. I've known people who proclaim a love for humanity in the abstract, who care deeply for the poor, marginalized, and the oppressed in textbooks. But when it comes to real people, actual, imperfect, flawed, and broken human beings around them, well, it's hard. It rarely plays out like in the Hallmark movies. Brethren theologian Dale Brown says, if we love people because we believe that they are naturally good and they respond otherwise, we can easily become disillusioned liberals. Instead, Elaine Pagel says, Jesus' words are the basis for a radical new social structure, based on the God-given dignity and value of every human being. Not because they are wonderful, but because Jesus said he is there with them. There's a French philosopher, Emmanuel Levinas, a Jew whose family was killed in the Holocaust. He wrote about the nature of humanity, asking the question about what it is that makes us human. In the end, he decides that any definition of what it means to be human is flawed and therefore dangerous. Because whatever definition we hold, some will be left out. And that exclusion will lay the groundwork for persecution and suffering. Instead, Levinas says that knowing the humanity of an other is something that only happens when you encounter them. The definition of humanity is something that can only be known when you engage the other person, face to face, eye to eye, when you begin to understand them. And Levinas said, it is in encountering the other like that that we truly encounter the other, capital O. For Levinas, like Jesus in this passage, it's only when we encounter those made in the image of God that we begin to truly encounter God. I was thinking about John Miles again this week. I remember this morning, see, when he came into Sunday school, quieter than usual. He sat down, and when the class got started, he said he had something to say, and he told us about this encounter he'd had earlier in the week that had shaken him. "I was waiting downtown for Rita," he said. Rita was his sister-in-law. Most days he picked her up from work. "I was just sitting there in the car when a man walked by and went into the alley," he said. "Man looked homeless, and I had a couple of soda bottles in the car, so I got out to give him the bottles. Figured he could get the deposit back. So I come into the alley," John said, "and there he was. There was this dumpster at the end of the alley, and he was kind of hunched over it. 'Hey,' I said, get his attention. Well, when I called like that, the man, he kind of jumps and he turns around, his hands up in the air. And then I saw him, I really saw him for the first time. Had an old plastic fork in one hand, some dressing, a little bit of lettuce on his scraggly beard from the dumpster. He was eating something. Something somebody'd thrown away. We all listened as John told us this story, this gruff man. We listened as he starts to tear up. "I saw him," he told us. "That day I saw him. For the first time I saw him," he said. "I saw Jesus." Amen.